Well, amen and good morning.
Good morning.
Let's try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Look, I'm the one who went to the game last night. It was up till 1, 2 in the morning, so come on. What a blessing it is to gather together to worship Christ, our sovereign creator, as we just sang about. And certainly we will see that this morning. Christ is our sovereign creator. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're looking at verses 22 to 36, finishing chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, let me begin reading in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Last week, we looked at and studied one of the most memorable miracles of our Lord, and that is the feeding of the 5,000, which is really the feeding of the 10 or 15,000 or more. There were 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. It was a massive miracle, a creative miracle. Jesus created food for the multitudes so much that everyone ate and was satisfied, and there was enough left over for the disciples, 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples. I remember, as I said last week, the point and the purpose of the miracle and all of Jesus' miracles is to point us to who he is, to show and to reveal Christ as the Son of God, as God in human flesh, that we might come to him and believe in him and trust in him for eternal life. That is the reason that Matthew is writing and the reason we have the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And that is the point and the purpose of why Matthew and the other gospel accounts are there, is to point us and show us and reveal to us who Jesus is. And in the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus used that miracle as a means by which to point the people to himself as the bread of life, the one who gives his life for the world, the one by whom we can have and receive eternal life. And yet, as we saw and we looked in John chapter 6, that the majority of the people and the crowds didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Anything to do with the truth, anything to do with the gospel. In fact, if you read through John 6, it says that those who were following him left and wanted nothing more to do with him. There was a complete rejection of Christ except for the disciples that we see here, the 12 who say that he is the Son of God. So for the majority of the people, they did not see his majesty. They did not see his glory. They did not behold his glory. They were blind. They were unable to see. And of course, that is the way it is for many today as you share Christ with people and who he is and what he's done. They may laugh at you. They may scoff at you. They may think what you're saying to them is ridiculous, and they can't see the beauty of Christ. The only way they can see and behold the majesty and the beauty of Christ is if God makes them alive to who he is and he opens their eyes. And certainly God did that for the 12, for the apostles, except for Judas, and we get to see that here this morning. The disciples are growing in their understanding of who Christ is. They certainly have come to faith in Christ, but they're seeing more and more of who he is, that there's more of a recognition of who he is, and we see that here with this miracle, with Jesus coming to them, walking on the water, and then coming into the boat, and as he does, immediately the wind stops. The waves and the sea stop. And they worship him. And they say, certainly you are the Son of God. So they behold the glory of Christ. And they are beholding it more and more. And once again, that's what I want for us as we continue to go through and study the gospel, that we would continue to see and behold the glory of Jesus. And that as we do, as we continue to see and behold his glory, that we would be changed from one degree of glory to another. That we would continue to be sanctified. That we would continue to love Jesus more and more. And when we do, when this happens, when we have such a love for Christ, then we have the desire to go and share Jesus with others. Not out of duty, not out of obligation, but because you simply want to go and tell others. You love Jesus so much that you want to share with others who he is and how beautiful he is and how majestic he is. So as we behold the glory of Christ, we will see his glory on display. We will see his power on display. We will see his protection on display. We will see his love on display. And one way by which Christ loves us is to give us greater glimpses of his glory. And I pray you see that here this morning. That you too can worship and say, certainly this is the Son of God. So as we study this passage this morning, I want you to see, number one, that Jesus intercedes for his own. You see that in verses 22 to 24. That Jesus brings peace to his own. You see that in verses 25 to 33. And that Jesus has compassion for the lost in verses 34 to 36. Let's begin with Jesus intercedes for his own. Look with me at verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Immediately, right after the feeding of the 10 to 15,000 people, after this powerful, massive, creative miracle, he made the disciples get into the boat to cross over to the other side of the sea. They are on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And from the Gospel of John, we know that he sends them over to Capernaum. They end up in Gennesaret, which is right by Capernaum, and they would make their way over to Capernaum. But I want you to notice, he made them get into the boat. So it's a very strong word. It means to compel, to insist, to force. And you might be wondering, well, why would he need to make his disciples get into the boat and leave and cross over and go to the other side. Remember from last week in John chapter 6 what happens after the miracle. John 6:15 says, so Jesus, perceiving that they, meaning the crowds, were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. There was such the euphoria of the moment. They've seen this massive creative miracle. All these people are fed, and they want to force him and make him king. They have seen his power to heal. They've seen his power in this creative miracle. And so they're thinking, well, this is our king. This is our Messiah. He can overthrow our enemies. They wanted him to overthrow the Romans and take care of Herod. They also saw his provision. He could feed them and provide for them. They saw his power. This is the one who can heal. This is the one who can overthrow the government. This is the one who can destroy all of our enemies. So let's now make him king. So they were so caught up in the euphoria of the moment, and so were his disciples. You know by now, as we've gone through Matthew, that they're looking for the kingdom to come as well. They want the kingdom, and they want the kingdom to come right now. They didn't want to wait. And they thought this might be the moment. This might be the time. And yet, they did not understand. They did not grasp that Jesus had to die. That Jesus must go to the cross. That he must suffer, that he must pay the penalty of sin. And he had been telling them that, and he keeps telling them that, but they didn't understand all that Jesus was teaching them and saying to them. They should have known. They should have realized that Jesus came first to seek and save the lost, that he came as the Savior, that he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. They heard that, but they didn't fully realize that yet. And so they are caught up in the moment and thinking, this is the time, yes, to bring in your kingdom. And it will happen, and the time will come. And Jesus returns, and he sets up his kingdom. But Jesus now, he came to die. He came to bring salvation to the lost. He came to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice. He came that we might be reconciled to God. And they should have known that from the Old Testament. All of the sacrifices pointing to the one true sacrifice, who was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They should have realized that, but they didn't. They didn't want a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah. But this is why he came, because all of us are sinners before a perfectly holy, righteous God. And all of us have sinned and rebelled against God. All of us have broken God's law and are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. And yet God, in his grace and in his mercy, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I could never live, and went to the cross. This is where Jesus is heading in about 1 year, on the cross, or on the cross. All of our sin was placed upon Christ. And the wrath of God was poured out on Christ for our sin. He died in our place, became our substitute, and on the cross he paid the penalty in full, satisfying the wrath of God. And we know it was a perfect sacrifice because 3 days after Jesus died, he was raised from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating hell. Then our response is to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. This is why he came. But the disciples are so caught up in the moment and seeing this miracle and hoping now is the time that Jesus brings in his kingdom, that he makes them go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He sends them away, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. It was evening. It's probably dark by now. Jesus is alone in solitude praying to his Father. And as you read the Gospels, he does this regularly, to be alone and to pray with his Father. This was time for him to commune with his Father, to be alone with his Father. And of course, this should be the pattern of our lives as well. Remember that in Matthew 6, we studied prayer. We looked at prayer, the time that we should take to be alone with our Heavenly Father, how important and necessary that is for us. But not only that is that important and necessary, it's we should have the desire to do so. We should have that same desire to commune with our Heavenly Father, to spend time with him, to be alone with him. And not only that, also to do that corporately, to pray with one another. And so you say, what is Jesus praying for? What is he praying for as he's up on that mountain? Well, he certainly is praying and interceding for his disciples. He's praying. He knows and has ordained a trial for them. They're going to be on the sea and a massive storm is coming. And remember, this happened in Matthew chapter 8. They were caught in a massive storm. The difference is, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was in the boat with them. This time he is not. He's up on the mountain, and they are there alone. He's not physically present with them. So he is interceding for his disciples. And one thing that's really important for us to understand as we go through trials is our Lord intercedes for us as well. And that should give us great hope. That should give us great encouragement. We read this in Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews is writing about the priesthood and that the priests existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So their priesthood came to an end. And then another would take their place. But Jesus, it says this in verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, therefore, here's what Jesus does. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How comforting that is. Why do we persevere in our faith in Christ? Because he prays for us. He intercedes for us. He upholds us. And if you want to know how Jesus intercedes for us, take time this week and read John chapter 17. In John 17, Jesus prays for us. He intercedes for us. And in that chapter, in John chapter 17, he prays that we would persevere in grace. He prays for our protection. He prays for our sanctification. It is a remarkable chapter of the Bible to see how Jesus prays for his glory to be on display and for him to pray for his disciples and then for him to pray for us as those who belong to him. So please know that Jesus is always and ever interceding for you. And one said this, Jesus never switches off, never loses sight of one of his brothers and sisters. He never grows cold to our daily battles. He knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. And he cares. He cares so much that he is constantly pleading for us. to ensure that we receive exactly what we need. Here is real assurance and comfort for the embattled Christian. And it's this: my hope rests not on the fervency and purity of my prayer life, but on that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand that. My hope doesn't rest on the fervency and purity of my prayer life, but on that of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he sits, enthroned in heaven above all angels, archangels, and cherubim, yet full of compassion for sinful, struggling sheep. End quote. He is praying for you. If you are in Christ, through the trials that you go through the suffering that you go through the hardship that you go through, Jesus is always and ever interceding for you. And he is certainly doing that, interceding for the disciples, praying for their perseverance through this trial, for their strength to be upheld during this trial, for their faith to be strengthened because of the trial, and that even through this trial that they would see and behold his glory. You can be certain Jesus is praying that. And as Jesus is praying, as Jesus is interceding, we see in verse 24, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So this is another major, massive storm. We saw that in Matthew 8. It was called a great storm, a mega storm. There were many storms on the Sea of Galilee, but these two, the one here and in Matthew 8, were great storms. We know this storm was massive, because Matthew tells us the boat was already a long distance from the land. Mark tells us the boat was in the middle of the sea. They were by the shore. Now they're in the middle. The boat is being battered by the waves. This is not a good situation. The waters were raging. They were rowing and rowing and rowing. The wind kept pushing them back. To the point, as I said, they're in the middle of the sea. Mark says they're straining at the oars. They keep trying to move forward. They can't. The wind just keeps pushing them back. John says they rowed 3 or 4 miles, basically in the same position, just fighting against the wind. And by the way, the trip from the eastern to the western shore is about 3 or 4 miles. It should have taken them a few hours. But they're in the middle of the sea, massive winds, raging sea, massive waves. These are violent, turbulent waves. I mentioned to you before, when we were in Matthew 8, about the Sea of Galilee, it's 700 feet below sea level, and the hills are about 2,000 feet above the sea level. So the wind rushes down the hills, and when it hits the water, creates massive waves and violent storms. Now notice this. Matthew says in verse 25, it is the fourth watch of the night. That is between 2 and 3 in the morning. They started out around 5 or 6 p.m. They have been rowing and fighting this storm for about 8 to 9 hours. So here they are, the midst of this storm, the midst of this trial, and Jesus, the one who created the storm, is the one who is interceding and praying for them. Isn't that comforting? When you are in a trial, when you are facing difficult circumstances, that your Lord is praying for you because he cares for you. He loves you. What a blessing to be in Christ and to know that he cares for us that much. One pastor said this: they couldn't have been more safe if they were in their mother's arms because the Lord was interceding for them. They didn't feel that way. They didn't think that way. But they were perfectly in the Lord's hands for his purposes, for his glory, as we are when we go through trials as well. So Jesus intercedes for his own. But number two, he also brings peace to his own. And we see this in verses 25 to 32. Look at verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost." Cried out in fear. But immediately, notice that word, immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." In this seemingly hopeless situation. Certainly, I'm sure at this point they've lost their hope and their joy and their confidence. Then fourth watch of the night, it's 2, 3 in the morning. They're tired. And here they see Jesus walking on the sea. It says they were terrified. They were frightened. They cried out in fear because they thought they were seeing a ghost. I mean, they were absolutely terrified. Now, look, I think you and I would be as well. We're not used to seeing someone walk on the water in the middle of a raging storm, and I believe probably doing so with no effort whatsoever. They're terrified. They think it's a ghost. And yet, as Jesus comes closer and closer and closer to them, he says, "Take courage. It is I, do not be afraid." He comes to them, brings words of peace, brings words of comfort. And they need to hear these words of peace. They need to hear these words of comfort. They needed to be reminded of who Jesus is. They needed to be reminded of his power, of his grace, of his mercy, of his love. You would think that even in and through this trial, they would have had more trust in the Lord, maybe more trust in their heavenly Father. Maybe you think they should have known it was the Lord who would bring them through this trial as he has done so in the past, that he would protect them as he's done in the past. But like us, they're prone to forget what the Lord has done in the past. Isn't that true of us? We've seen the Lord bring us through trial after trial after trial, and there's still times that we're fearful and anxious. We don't know what's going to happen, and that's because we forget. We need to be reminded of who the Lord is and what he has done and how faithful he is. Again, they had been in a boat before with a raging storm. They had seen the Lord stop the wind and the waves in the sea. They had just seen the Lord feed 10, 15, maybe 20,000 people. And you would think at this point what strong confidence they would have in Christ. But what's interesting, and Mark tells us this, that after the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and after stopping the wind and they're utterly astonished and they're in the boat and they're worshiping him, Mark, he adds this in Mark chapter 6, verse 52. It says this, "For they had not gained," this is the disciples, "for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Wow. That really stood out to me this week. They had not gained any insight from the miracle they had just seen of Jesus feeding the multitudes, but in fact their hearts were hardened. They had missed the glory of Christ on display as he was feeding the multitudes and creating the bread and creating the fish. They didn't see the glory of Christ. They were spiritually dull. They lacked any perception or insight as to what happened. They didn't see Jesus in his glory. So after that miracle, They're still spiritually dull. They didn't behold the glory of Christ. So here they are in the boat, in the midst of the storm, full of fear, needing once again to be reminded of God's glory in Christ, of who He is, of His power, of His mercy, of His grace, of His love. And how often do we need to be reminded of that? How often do we go through trials and once again we forget what Christ has done for us in the past and how glorious Christ is? How often are we discouraged and need to be encouraged again, and then discouraged and need to be encouraged again? And we do so as we look to Christ and who He is and His glory. So Jesus comes to them and comforts them. He says, take courage. That means cheer up. I'm here. Trust in me. Put your confidence in me. Depend upon me. And then He says this, it is I. And I want you to notice that in your Bible. It says, it is I. But in the original, it is I am. Jesus says, take courage, I am. This is Yahweh who's walking on the water. This is not just a mere man. Dwayne and I talked to two Jehovah's Witnesses this week who says Jesus is a created being, the first created being. No, this is not a created being. This is Yahweh. This is the creator of the entire universe. This is God Himself. Again, walking on the sea, God in human flesh who says, cheer up, I am. This is God. This is the creator. This is the one who controls the wind and the sea and the waves. He's the only one who could say, take courage in the middle of a raging storm. He's the one who is God, the sovereign creator, and who is sovereign over all that happens to us. And this is why Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. We have nothing to fear if we are in Christ. Amen? Nothing. I know we do. Trust me. I struggle with fear. I struggle with worry at times and anxiety at times. But how often in the Bible does God say, do not fear. Do not be afraid. One pastor said, fear is a great enemy of our faith. God is constantly laboring through the Word against our fears because, like termites, fears are constantly laboring against the structure of our faith. And that's true. Fear is a great enemy of our faith. And that is why God is constantly laboring through His Word against our fears, because like termites, they keep gnawing. Fears are constantly laboring against the structure of our faith. But so very often, God says, do not fear. We have nothing to fear if we are in Christ. No matter what you go through, no matter what I go through, God ordains every single thing in our lives. Why? For your good and for His glory. Please understand that every single trial you go through is for your good and for His glory. I was reading this week in Revelation chapter 1. Here's John the Apostle, who sees Jesus in His resurrected glory. He says in chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like that of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. John beholds the glory of the resurrected Christ. And he says this in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. As John beholds the glory of Christ, he feels like he's going to die. Overwhelmed by the holiness of Christ. And Jesus places his right hand on John. And you know what he says? Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the sovereign God. You have nothing to be afraid of. So Jesus brings us peace. Jesus protects us. Jesus provides for us everything we need. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through hard times and trials and tribulations. We will. But God has given everything you need to live a life of godliness. He's given you everything. And he knows all of your needs, ordains all of your trials. And he does so because of his love for us, because he is at work sanctifying us. He's at work making us more like Jesus and drawing us more and more to him. And that is exactly why Jesus ordained this trial for the disciples, is so that they would see him and behold him and his glory and know that he cares for them and protects them and brings peace to them, drawing them more and more to himself. So do not fear. No need to fear. No need to be afraid. No matter what you're going through, no matter the trial, continually depend on, rely upon Christ. And that whatever you do for his glory. And so he says, take courage, I am, don't be afraid. And so Peter responds. And I love how Peter responds. It goes from absolute fear and panic to having faith. He has faith here. He asks if he could come to Jesus by walking on the water. No one else asked that. Only Peter. And here he has faith. And of course, in just a moment time, he sinks. He goes from faith to doubting to astonishment to worship. He's just all over the place. That's the way it is with us. So here, Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Lord, if it is really you, I know you have the power to enable me to walk on water. That's faith. That's faith. Some say Peter was just being brash and arrogant and impetuous. Are you kidding me? He's got faith here. I mean, there are times when Peter is impetuous, for sure. But not this time. Not this time. So Peter, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter sees the Lord. He's encouraged. He's hopeful. He's heard the Lord. He's heard his words. I am. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's really you, command me. And notice that Lord, submission to the Lord. I don't want to do anything that's not in your will. Your will be done. And Jesus says, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he begins to walk on water and come toward Jesus. I'm sure Peter wanted to be near Jesus. Peter knew that in this moment, if I'm with Jesus, I'm safe. I'm protected. There's trust here. There's faith here. It didn't last long. Verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, there's that word, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So we see Peter's faith here is mixed with faith and doubt. Here he looked at his circumstances instead of looking to the object of his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And saw the wind and probably saw the waves crashing around him and he sank. And notice Jesus says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? When Peter's faith was focused on Christ, his faith was strengthened. When his faith was not focused on Christ, his faith was weakened, and that's the way it is for us, isn't it? When we're focusing on Christ, that focusing on his beauty and focusing on his glory and focusing on his purposes and focusing on his kingdom, our faith is strengthened. But when we begin to look at our circumstances and not focusing on Christ and not focusing on what he's going to do and not focusing on his glory and not focusing on his will, we too, like Peter, sink. Our faith is weakened. And this goes right back to what we learned last week is when you rely on your own power and your own strength, you are like Peter, you'll sink. But what does Jesus do? Let him drown? No. Pulls him right back up. Pulls him right back up. And he says, why do you doubt? What a question to ask as he's sinking in the middle of a storm. Peter, why do you doubt? You have little faith. Why are you doubting me? Why do you lack faith in me? Why are you not trusting me? But again, this is the way it is with us as well. Again, when we're focused on Christ and focused on his glory and focused on who he is, that our faith is strengthened. And we can go through trials and trusting in the good providence of God and that he's up to something good and that he's glorifying his name. But when we take our focus off of Christ and place it on our circumstances or what we want and what we desire instead of praying, Lord, your will be done in and through this trial. Let your glory shine. Let me live for your glory. Instead, when we focus on the circumstances, taking our eyes off of Christ, then we begin to question God. What are you doing, God? Why would you put me through this, God? It becomes such a focus on ourself instead of placing the focus where it belongs on the majesty and the glory of Christ. When you trust in the good providence of God, whatever you go through, you don't have to fear. Trusting in what the Lord is doing in and through your life, knowing that he's doing it for your good and for his glory, when you have that as the anchor, watch and see what God will do for his name's sake. So Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So after Jesus picked Peter up out of the water, they got into the boat. And as soon as they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Remember in Matthew 8, all he had to say was, hush. The wind and the waves, the sea stopped. The storm stopped. And they, by God's grace, they saw and beheld the glory of Christ. Because when they were in the boat, they worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. It says in Mark, they were astounded. They were astonished. They weren't with the feeding of the multitudes. But here, by God's grace, they see the glory of Jesus. They saw him walk on water. They saw him enabling Peter to walk on water. And as soon as he gets in the boat, he stops the wind and the waves and the sea. This is truly the Son of God. This is truly Yahweh. This is God, the creator of the universe. And they bow down and they worship him. They go from amazement to worship. See, that's the point of these miracles. And I pray, and I have been praying for you that as we continue to study and we see, it's so easy to read, isn't it? Oh, Jesus walked on water. Okay, next. And by the way, just if you want to know, the critics love this one as well. They say, no, Jesus didn't walk on water. He was walking on the shore, and it looked like he was walking on water. By the way, they were in the middle of the sea. It's not possible. He's not on the shore. But isn't it so easy to read these things time and time again? And like the disciples, instead of amazement, your heart is hardened. That can happen. You can become so familiar, and you hear of Jesus, and you hear of these miracles, and you're not amazed. You're not astounded, and it doesn't lead to worship. Instead, it leads to a heart being more hardened. I pray that God continues to show you the beauty, the majesty of Christ as we read this, to see how amazing Jesus is. They were amazed. They were astounded. They go from amazement to worship. You are the Son of God. And even in John chapter 6, as Jesus preaches on the bread of life, and most of all who are there want nothing more to do with Jesus. It says in verse 66 of John 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's not the 12. That's the massive amount of followers he had. And so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This miracle, Jesus walking on the water and stopping the wind and the waves and the sea, absolutely astounded them and brought them to this place of worship. And even after he preaches the sermon on the bread of life, and most of the disciples flee, they say, where are we going to go? You are the Holy One of God. And I pray that is our response as well. So we've seen that Jesus prays for his own. He brings peace to his own, and now Jesus has compassion for the lost. And we've seen this time and time again. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. And again, as soon as they crossed over, this has been a very long night. They were rowing and rowing and rowing. But if you want to understand Christ's love for his own a little bit more, you can read this in John chapter 6, verse 21. It says that they were willing to receive him into the boat, in which we saw that, and they had worshiped him. And immediately, John 6, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Just another little miracle for you. He gets into the boat, they worship him, and instead of making them row from the middle of the sea all the way to the shore, immediately they're there. Time travel. Just shoop, time warp. They're there immediately. They didn't have to row. What love Christ has for his own. The boat just immediately arrives, just transported. But as soon as they get there, it doesn't take long, people recognize him. Then a very long night, and Jesus heals every person who was sick. That is such compassion for the lost. Remember, most of these people are going to reject him. And yet they come to him knowing that he can heal. They said, if we could just touch the fringe of his cloak, we'll be healed. And they did that. And he healed them. This is such common grace that Jesus would do this for so many who would reject him and not trust in him. But this is what Jesus does. Constantly showing grace to unbelievers. Constantly having compassion on them. So I pray this morning you're amazed. Just like the disciples were amazed. I pray that you're astounded. I pray it leads you to worship Jesus. Again, going from amazement to worship. And that is the point and the purpose, the main point and the purpose of these miracles. They're signs. That's why John, by the way, in his gospel calls them signs. They're signs because they point to who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the creator of the entire universe, as the sovereign one over all things. The one and the only one by which we can come to for eternal life. And if we have life, if we are in Christ, I pray this morning that you were encouraged and blessed knowing that he is sovereign over every detail of your life, that he cares for you and that he intercedes for you. And then as we go through trials, I pray that we are more and more drawn to Christ and drawn to his glory, that we too may bow down and worship him and be reminded, as Jesus says, take courage, I am, do not be afraid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for this time to focus on and to behold your glory. And Jesus, there is certainly no one like you. No one. You are God, the great I am, God in human flesh, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe. The sovereign King of the universe. Lord, I pray this morning that we continue to bow down and worship you. For you are so good. You are so glorious. You are so majestic. I do pray for anyone here who has never seen or beheld the glory of Christ, has never come to faith in Christ, that today, Father, would be the day of salvation, that you would open their eyes to see and behold Christ, to draw them to yourself in saving faith. And for those of us here who are in Christ, I pray, Father, that you would work in our lives by and through your Spirit, that we may continually behold the majesty, the beauty, and the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we would be satisfied by your glory. So, Father, I pray as well, as we go through trials, we thank you that you ordain them, that we can count it all joy as we go through various trials because of your sanctifying work in our lives, because we know that you're up to something good, because we know that you are glorifying your name. Even though trials are not easy and hard and difficult and painful, we can take comfort from your words of, take courage, I am, do not be afraid. Father, help us to trust in you and your purposes for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.